There are several different kinds of sermons. One is the kind of sermon that's a bit like a coach at a halftime. You know what I'm talking about? Where the coach kind of explains, here's what you've done right, here's what you've done wrong, and here's what you need to do in order to kind of get your act together for the second half. I would say that quite a few sermons are along that kind of line. This sermon is not that kind of sermon. This sermon is kind of like after the game and your mom fixes you your favorite meal and just says, you're awesome and I believe in you. This message is that kind of message. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3, we're in a series of messages on what Christ thinks of his church. We come to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. And while much of the New Testament is geared toward the first kind of message to explain where we're at, what we've done wrong, and how we correct it, and indeed many of the letters that Jesus has sent to the prior churches are along that line, aren't they? I know your works, and here's what you've done wrong, and here's what you do to correct it. This one is remarkable for its difference. Revelation chapter 3, we'll look at verses 7 through 13. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word today? We welcome those of you who are our guests today. If you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center today, where we give them away free of charge. And if you see anyone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can look at the Bible together? Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, we are listening. Please be seated. We come to the church that has little power. We always start out with some pictures of the area, and today I don't have any pictures of Philadelphia. It's because most of it is under the modern city and there's not much to see. And in AD 17, there was an earthquake that destroyed it all anyway, so it's even if they dug it up, there probably wouldn't be much to see. So I do want to show you some pictures, though, of a place that's down in this region, just, I don't know, 60 miles or so southwest of Philadelphia, where there is a temple that has some interesting stuff that relates to the text we just read. Here's that temple. It's a temple of Zeus. But that's not what's remarkable for this temple. What's remarkable, do you see that on the pillars of the temple, there's these placards that are just built right into the pillar, right there. And if you go up close, you see that there's stuff written on the pillar, and what's written is who it was that donated the columns so that the temple could be built. 5 of the 30 there were donated by a guy named Menacrates, who was a doctor and a magistrate. Another 7 by a guy named Leo Quintus. Very clearly describing a pillar in a temple with names written on it. That's not something that happens in our world, but it was true in ancient times, which is why Jesus talks about it here at Philadelphia. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's get right into the text. And remember, this morning, what we're going to do is try to just worship the Lord for His kindness to us. Just worship the Lord for His kindness. It's not about halftime talk, get your act together. It's about worship the Lord for His kindness. Jesus offers the church great opportunity for service. Jesus is the master of opportunity. Let's think about who He is. How does He describe Himself? In every one of these letters, He begins by describing Himself with one of the descriptions that come from chapter 1. Here, Jesus describes Himself as the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. He says of Himself, "I am the Holy One." Imagine the audacity of calling yourself holy, unless you in fact are. Jesus is absolutely holy. In Isaiah 43, there's a description of the Lord God. He says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In John chapter 6, everybody left Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus turns to the disciples and He says, "Are you going to leave also?" And Simon Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus is the Holy One. More than that, He describes Himself as the true One. That is, there is no falsehood or error in Jesus. He is absolutely true. Now, this is important for us to recognize that Jesus is the true one. The reason is that there are a lot of people today that will say, you know, the Bible, it contains some interesting, inspiring stuff that's kind of good, but we can't really accept it as completely true. It's kind of made up at points. The reason why Jesus calling himself the true one is so important is that Jesus believed the Bible. He says, Jesus Himself said of the scriptures cannot be broken. So what that means is that if there's error in the Bible and Jesus believes it to be true, then there must be error in Jesus. But Jesus calls Himself the true one, and what He believes about the Bible has to be true then, doesn't it, if we're going to accept Jesus as the true one? So you can't be a person, in other words, who says, "Oh, I really like Jesus," which means the Jesus of my imagination, "and I'm not going to accept the Bible." You either accept Jesus and the Bible, or you don't accept the real Jesus who's really there. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the true one. And both those attributes have to go together, don't they? There's no holiness if you're not true. And there's no final authoritative truth if there is not moral perfection to back it up. So you have to put the two of them together. Jesus then describes Himself as the one who has the key of David. This is a reference, in fact, to Isaiah chapter 22, where a fellow under King Hezekiah was given, his name was Eliakim, He was clothed with the robe. He was had a sash bound on him. The authority of Hezekiah was committed to his hand. He'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. God says, I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. That sure sounds like Revelation 3:8, doesn't it? Or 3:7. The key of David opens, no one shuts, shuts, no one opens. Jesus is the one who's that fulfillment of that divine prophecy. Ephesians 1:22 says that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. He controls the opportunities at Philadelphia. He controls the opportunities at East White Oak Bible Church, doesn't he? Jesus is the master of opportunity. What Jesus is essentially saying here is, I'm the one who holds the key to God's kingdom. I'm the one who holds the key to all the blessings in God's kingdom. I open the door to blessings. I shut the door to blessings. When I open a door to bless someone or when I open the door to bless a church, no one can shut it. It does not matter how strong your enemies or your oppositions are. No one can shut the door open that I open to bless you in your life or to bless you as a church. However, if I shut the door to you as an individual or as a church, it will not matter what anyone tries to do to bless themselves. The blessings will not flow. Jesus says, I hold the key. So what does he do with that key for the church at Philadelphia? Well, he offers the opportunity for service. Look at verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. The door has been opened. What kind of door is it? Well, I think it's a door of opportunity, a door of opportunity to serve Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul said, a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. No one can shut a door that Christ has opened. But it's up to us, isn't it, to walk through the open door? The very fact that Jesus describes an open door here is for his church to know what to do when it's faced with an open door. What is the church supposed to do when it's faced with an open door? It's supposed to walk through it. It's not supposed to analyze it. Not supposed to say, well, I'm not sure we're supposed to do this. Not say, well, I'm against it no matter what it is. No. Sometimes we tell ourselves that doors are closed when in fact they're open. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul's in prison. If there was ever a shut door, it's the shut door of a prison door, isn't it? And yet Paul asks the church at Colossae to do this. He says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the majesty of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul's in a jail cell, and yet he's not grumbling. He's not grumbling, oh, if only I would be set free. How many opportunities did Paul have to share the gospel in prison? Doors seemed to be shut, literally, on his ability to minister and to serve Christ. That's why he recognizes those prison doors that hemmed him in. They did not keep Christ from opening doors for him. Paul says, pray, because even in this prison cell, God's going to open up doors of opportunity. God loves to do miracles. There's no heart that is shut so tight that Jesus is not able to open the door of that heart. We do pray, don't we, for our friends and our family members? We diligently work to bring the word of God to them, knowing that Jesus has the authority to redeem. Just because God opens a door doesn't always mean that we take advantage of the doors that God opens to us. The church in Philadelphia was faithful to walk through the doors that God had opened for them. Sometimes we find it difficult to walk through those doors because we know if we do, we think it's going to be a huge commitment. We're going to have a lot of things going on in our lives. And if we walk through that door, we're entering unknown territory, and that's scary. But we got to understand that when Jesus opens doors for us, he does so to bless us so that we might be part of his kingdom and part of the gospel in transforming lives, so that we might be part of praising him and bringing glory to him. We commit ourselves to walk through those doors that God opens to us. I don't think that there are too many people who will stand before God and say one day, "You know, you opened too many doors for me and I walked through too many of them, God." Now, sometimes we think that opposition means that doors are closed, right? We think doors are open, then we face a little bit of opposition. We go, "Oh, well, opposition, I guess that means the doors are closed." But that's not the case. Jesus next addresses in verses 8 through 10 the situation of facing opposition when looking at an open door. Let's look at it. And what we're going to discover is that Jesus protects his church. He says, "I know your works. I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Then he says this, "I know you have but little power, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus will protect us if we take up his call for service through the open doors of opportunity. Why will he do so? He will do so because, first of all, he knows that we have little strength, little power. There's all kinds of reasons for a lack of strength for a church, aren't there? There are some churches that lack strength because they lack size. Some lack resources. Some lack natural endowments. That is, there are some churches that just don't have very many mature spiritual leaders. Some churches lack strength because of challenges that they've faced in the past, and those things keep impacting how they look at their future. And then every church has to say, doesn't it, that compared to the need before us of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that we all have little strength to do that task? Here's the comforting thought. Jesus knows that we have little strength. Some of you as individuals, and I think there's an individual application here, because at each one of these, Jesus has this line that says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It means that he's not just speaking to the church at Philadelphia, he's speaking to all churches. Indeed, he's speaking to individuals all through time, and he's speaking to you. And if you are at a point in your life where you're just saying, "I can't take it anymore. I'm at the end of my resources. I don't have any strength." Did you know your Savior knows that? And he cares for you, and what he wants to pour out on you this morning is all of his kindness. "I know you have but little power." He promises to protect you because he knows that. Secondly, he promises to protect us because he says, "You've kept my word." That is, you're holding up to the word of Jesus and more largely the word of God, as long as you are saying, "Man, this is the authority for my life." Jesus is saying, "Man, I'm going to protect my church." When we abandon the authority of God's word, that's the moment when we lose that protection from the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, he says, "I will protect you because you have not denied my name." Despite all of the attacks, despite even the temptation to doubt, Jesus says, "I know the pressures, and you've hung in there. You're calling me your Savior." Like the song that the Sires sang today about God's grace being sufficient for our every need when we're at the deepest part of our trial. He knows. He knows that. What a precious Savior Jesus Christ is. He protects us. In fact, Jesus goes so far in verse 9 as to say that he promises that the opposition, though fierce, is going to be made to fall down at our feet, and they are going to learn just how much Jesus loves his own. He says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. They're people from a Jewish background that are attacking the church, and Jesus calls them a gathering of Satan. He says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. There's coming a time where they're going to acknowledge their error and that the followers of Jesus are right, and they will bow down and they will learn, and Jesus is going to teach them something. What's he going to teach them? Out of all the things that Jesus could possibly teach the enemies of the church, what's he going to teach them? Look at the end of verse 10. They will learn, this is beautiful, that I have loved you. That's what they're going to learn. They're going to learn the vast love of Jesus Christ for his church. This shows us that Jesus knows the opposition to his church. He knows where that opposition is strongest. And therefore, we do not need to be afraid of opposition. Sometimes we're afraid of it, aren't we? We don't have to be afraid because Jesus promises to protect us. Now, verse 10. Jesus promises to protect his church from judgment that is designed for unbelievers. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, there may indeed have been a local situation that Jesus is talking about here, that there is going to come a time for the church at Philadelphia where there's going to be a time of testing. But I think that there's something more cosmic going on here in verse 10. The reason I think so are the phrases that are used. An hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. That sounds kind of cosmic, not local. To try those who dwell on the earth. Sounds kind of cosmic, not local. So, like many Bible prophecies, I think this may have some nearer fulfillment in the local situation at Philadelphia, but have a larger cosmic fulfillment at a later time. The hour of trial here obviously refers to a time of testing or tribulation that's going to be of rather short duration. So it seems that Jesus is talking about a time of tribulation for the whole earth designed for trying those who are earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. He is talking about the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of judgment on the earth that is described in detail in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. This phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is an important phrase. It's an important term because that is who the tribulation is designed for. Do you see that? It's an hour of trial coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. And this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, appears many times in Revelation, chapter 6, 8, 11, 13, and 17. But I want to read a couple of passages from chapter 13 and chapter 17 to show you that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not an earth dweller. Okay? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a member of his church, you belong to the universal church of Jesus Christ, you are not an earth dweller. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Now, the main point here is that the reason why I bring those texts to your mind is if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you are not an earth dweller. That means that this time of testing is not for you. The phrase, I will keep you from the hour of trial, is important. Now, it's capable of two possible meanings. It could mean that Jesus is going to preserve or keep his people in the midst of the trial. That is, through the trial that is endured on the whole earth to try those on the earth, Jesus is going to keep his church through the trial. Another idea of taking the phrase is that Jesus is going to keep his people out of the trial altogether. They aren't going to go through it. They're going to be kept from it. The combination of the verb with this particular preposition, kept from, makes the view that the church is kept out of the tribulation a much stronger position. Let me give an illustration that may help us, okay? And I'm just going to use John and Josh here as examples, okay? Let's just assume that John and Josh here live in an apartment building. And who's going to be the stupid one in this story? Josh volunteers first, okay? Good job. You're hired. So Josh decides, out on my balcony, I'm going to have a barbecue. And he gets the charcoal briquettes and he soaks it with the charcoal lighter and he lights it. It goes whoosh and then it dies down and it's dead. And he's like, well, it's not working. So he goes back in and he decides, I'll have Pop-Tarts for dinner. He toasts his Pop-Tarts and he eats them, enjoys them, goes to bed. Meanwhile, the charcoal briquettes catch fire. And they flame and they flame, and pretty soon they're so hot, they start the bottom of the balcony on fire. Pretty soon his apartment is ablaze, okay? Fire department comes, and they knock on John's door. And they say, John, your neighbor's apartment is on fire. We're taking you out of the apartment building, okay? Out of the building. John goes, yeah, but what about Josh? He's in the building. They go, don't worry about that. We are going to take care of him. Okay? So, one of them, and happy ending, both of them are saved. Okay? Both are saved. One of them is kept out of the fire, right? Never went in it. That's John, and that's the church. Kept out of the hour of trial. Okay? There is one who's saved through it, right? That's Josh. Is there something in the Bible that suggests that there is a group that's saved through it? Yes, there is. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, the tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. Yet he shall be saved out of it. That points to the fact that Israel will indeed be saved from within the tribulation, but the church is kept out of it, okay? So it's important to kind of keep in mind what God's doing in the tribulation. Church, not for the tribulation. God, Jesus, says, I will keep you out of that hour of trial. Jeremiah 30, there is one group that is saved from within it. That's Israel. In fact, one of the designs of the tribulation is to cause Israel to seek after Jesus as the Messiah. That's one of the purposes of the tribulation. So, here's the question. Who wants to go through the tribulation? Answer, not even post-tribulationists want to go through the tribulation, right? This verse, along with 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I think really points to the fact that the church is not going to be there. Does that mean that only Jews will be saved in the tribulation? No, but I think it flip-flops. Where today there is a greater hunger on the part of Gentiles for the gospel, more of them come to Christ, and while there are Jews who do trust Jesus as the Messiah, it's by no means a majority. I believe in the tribulation it's going to be exactly flip-flop, that there's going to be many more Jews that look toward Christ as the Messiah than there will be Gentiles who come to Christ. And what Jesus promises his church is, he knows we have little strength, and he promises he's going to keep us from that hour of trial. Now let's remember as we do that, let's remember that this does not mean that the church will be kept from all tribulation. It's just that the church will be kept from the great tribulation. this past Wednesday and again this coming Wednesday. Diane Fehrenkrug has helped us in our prayer time to pray for the persecuted church. Would encourage you to come Wednesday night, 6:45, to pray for believers, fellow brothers and sisters that are going through time of tribulation and persecution, trial, not the great tribulation, but they are going through tribulation. We pray for them, don't we? One of the things that I do to remind myself of the fact that I'm not going to go through the tribulation, it's just a joy for me to remind myself of God's kindness in that, is every time I look at a medicine bottle. When you look at the cap that you can't get off, yeah, one of the things that it says on the cap is, keep out of reach of children. Just, you don't let them come near it, right? Same kind of language about the tribulation, kept out of. Not going to go through it. Just kind of a little reminder for me to think about the fact that Jesus' kindness to us is so wonderful and great. Now, Jesus promises to come soon, so we should hold fast. Look at verse 11, I am coming soon. Soon means suddenly, unexpectedly, without announcement. So we need to be aware of that, that this is at an any time kind of way. Those who've never put their faith in Christ need to be aware of that. You might say, well, I've always got time to come to Christ. No, no, no. You need to be aware that Christ's coming can be unexpectedly. It's going to be without announcement, suddenly. And you think, well, I'll just go through the time of tribulation. Well, you don't want to do that, first of all. And secondly, your heart will be hardened, and you don't know that what right now the Holy Spirit is talking to you, and He won't be then. So if you're thinking, well, I'll put that off till later, I urge you, hear what the Spirit is saying to your heart today. Well, then, lastly, Jesus promises great rewards to opportunists. He says, hold fast so that no one will seize your crown. You know, there's some people who suggest that Jesus taking the church out of the world before the tribulation means that you're not going to, that you just don't care what happens to the earth, that you don't care what happens in politics. The press really makes fun of people who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. They think, well, you just want to blow up the Middle East, don't you? You know, no. The reasoning goes, the way their reasoning is, if you're just going to exit, why would you care? Well, this is silly, since all of us, no matter our rapture view, are going to die. We end up exiting somehow. In fact, Jesus makes the precise point here that his pre-tribulational coming suddenly for his church comes with a command. And the command is, hold fast. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. I am coming soon. Hold fast. Be obedient. Be vigilant. Don't stop your engagement with this world. The crown spoken of here, and that no one may seize your crown, is not defined. Jesus doesn't explain what that crown is. It's not as defined, for example, as the crown of life that's mentioned to the church at Smyrna. But I think that this crown is the crown of victory, the crown of victorious living. Do not lay down on your master and allow your victorious life in Christ to be seized away. The crown of victorious living can be taken away by our own failures. It can also be taken away by the evil hindering of others. And Jesus is saying, don't let it happen. Hold fast. And then he comes to the conquerors, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, verse 12. It says, Jesus will make them pillars in the temple of God. Jesus says, you'll remain, you will be sustained as a pillar in the sanctuary of God. A temple is the dwelling place of God. And the overcomer, the conqueror, is promised that he will never leave the temple. And there's a double negative here, which is good Greek but bad English grammar, so that's why your English translation doesn't have the double negative, but it's really, no, never shall he go out of it. You're going to be with God forever. You're not ever going to leave the presence of God. And it points to the new nature of God's temple. It's not a physical place. Revelation 21:22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And in this temple of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are pillars, and the pillars are people, and the people is us. We get to be with God forever. And on us are written some inscriptions. On us, pillars in the temple, are written inscriptions. Now, you remember the inscriptions at that town in southwest Turkey? The inscriptions had the names of the people who donated money to make the temple go, right? So you would think, well, the wonderful parallel is that my name is written on the temple. But you know what? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. So what's written on us? Not our names. Look at the three names that are written on us. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And Jesus says, and I will write on him my own new name. The conquerors have three names written on them, the name of God, the name of the city of God, and Jesus Christ's new name. This means that we will enjoy forever intimacy with God, authority in the economy of God's city, and a special relationship with Jesus Christ himself. You who feel like right now you have little power, Jesus says you are going to be a pillar in my presence. Some applications to think about before we finish. Jesus is the kind Lord of his church. There were likely things about Philadelphia that were not perfect, but Jesus does not berate them. Jesus knows when we have little strength, and he loves us and cares for us. Secondly, Jesus is the protector of his church. We do not need to fear the enemies of Christ. We do not have to be afraid of the future. And we do not have to be afraid of failure. We should be, of all people, the most risk-taking people for the glory of God and his kingdom. We should just let it rip. Why? Because Jesus says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Thirdly, Jesus gives each of us open doors of opportunity. Let's, by his grace, go through them. When there's an open door, let's go through it. And then lastly, I just want to share, if you've never put your faith in Christ, the Lord Jesus is calling you to himself. He's saying there's going to come a time of great trouble on the earth, where I'm going to judge this earth in the harshest manner possible. And there's one way you can flee or escape that wrath. That is by faith in Christ. To say to Jesus, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I'm trusting what you did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. I believe you died, you were buried, you rose again, and I'm trusting you for my eternal destiny. The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in that way will be saved. Will you call on him today if you haven't already? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these kind words from our Savior. There are many things in the Bible that tell us what we ought to do, where we've done wrong, how we ought to correct ourselves. And then there are these texts which remind us of your grace and kindness and care for your own. Thank you, Jesus, that you love your little lambs. And that's what we are. I pray for that person today who's at the end of their rope. They've loved you and they're a believer in Christ, but they just feel that they're at the end of their strength. Would you pour out your kindness and love upon them? Show them that you have not abandoned them and that you will protect them. and that you provide also open doors for them. For us as a church, we pray that you'd help us to be risk-taking, not afraid of anything, not afraid of failure, not afraid of opposition, but that we would have a readiness to follow our Lord and Savior wherever you call us. And then, Lord, be pleased to bring people to faith in Christ as you would call them right now. Help them to trust you as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.